The Apostle Peter is a most interesting person, one of my favorite Bible characters. He had a tremendous love for Christ, an intense desire for close communion with his Lord. At times he was bold and impetuous. Other times he was fearful. On one occasion he was intimidated by a little servant girl. But we see Peter rising to the heights of his remarkable powers in this sermon in Acts chapter 2. Peter is now a rock. A remarkable transformation has taken place in his life. You recall that earlier in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, 120 of the disciples had gathered together in the upper room. There, three miracles occurred. There was, first of all, the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Secondly, the tongues of fire that divided and appeared upon each of the 120 who were there. And finally, the gift of tongues. At least 16 different languages and dialects were spoken on that occasion, so that that vast multitude of Jews who had gathered from every nation under heaven on the Feast of Weeks, later to become known as the Feast of Pentecost, would hear in their own language the wonderful works of God. The tongues had served a very valuable purpose. They had gathered a vast crowd unto the disciples to hear the sermon of Peter. Probably at this time they are in the court, the outer court of the temple, which was able to accommodate several thousand people. And so with that, we come to Peter's first sermon. And today we're only going to be able to take part of it. The sermon takes nearly all of chapter 2. The last few verses of the chapter tell us some of the results of the sermon. But we're going to take the first section of Peter's first sermon today. And I've divided my message into two parts. I want you to note with me, first of all, Peter's method in verse 14. And then secondly, Peter's message in verses 15 through 21. I begin by taking note of Peter's method. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. As I examine Peter's method, I notice, first of all, the imperative of hearing, and secondly, the imperative of preaching. Peter understood God's method to get his word into the hearts and lives of men. Peter understood what Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would later write in the book of Romans when he said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so as Peter stood before that crowd that day, he told them to listen to him. He said, hearken unto my words. The word hearken is a compound word which, broken down, means in the ear. Give ear to my words. And in this we understand the obligation of hearers, the obligation of attendance, and the obligation of attention. Now the crowd was already in attendance on this occasion. They had been gathered together by the phenomenon of the tongues. And so Peter did not have to ring the church bell to gather people to come and to hear his words, but he did have to call them to attention. And there is an obligation to hearers. It is our responsibility to give attention to the Word of God, which means, first of all, attendance, and secondly, attention. It is vitally important that we gather ourselves in attendance upon the Word of God, the Word of God spoken by the messenger of God. That is our duty. That is our blessing. That is our privilege. But it is as well our duty. If you call yourself a Christian, it is not optional for you whether or not you attend church. The Bible makes it very plain that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It is imperative that you hear the Word of God. For not only does God speak to sinners through His Word, but He also speaks to saints through His Word. By the hearing of God's Word, there is salvation. By the hearing of God's Word, there is edification. And we must understand that. And if we're wise, we will understand that. And if we are wise and have a hunger for God's dealing in our hearts, we will give our close attention to the Word of God on every possible occasion, and particularly upon the Lord's Day, the day that is set apart for the public gathering of God's people and for the public teaching of God's Word. But I must also remind you that there is more required than mere attendance. Putting yourself in the assembly of the saints and then not giving careful attention to what is being said will not do you much good. And therefore, as a Christian, as a listener to the Word of God, I encourage you to give utmost attention to it. Satan is going to do everything he can to cause your attention to be distracted. Satan, as that bird of the parable of the seed and the sower, will come along if he can and snatch away the good seed of God's Word from your heart. And he shall do so by any number of various means. He shall cause your thoughts to wander as to what you are planning to do after the church service today, or what is going to take place in the week ahead of you at school or at business or in the neighborhood. He'll cause you to think about your friends or relatives. He'll cause you to dwell upon some slight or some injustice that you think has been done unto you. He'll cause you to think about your money problems, your family problems, or anything that he possibly can, except that you give careful attention to the Word of God. Fight every distraction, dear friend. Hearken unto my words. And if you know yourself to be lost, what I have just said applies to you with even greater urgency. God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. How do you seek Him? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, the imperative of hearing. Peter also understood the imperative of preaching. He understood what Paul would later write in Romans chapter 10, when he said, "How shall they hear without a preacher?" Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But how shall they hear without a preacher? And so not only is there an obligation to God's people, and really anyone who has any desire to know God, to give heed to the words of God as spoken by the messenger of God, but there is an obligation to the messenger of God to speak those words clearly that they might be understood. How shall they hear without a preacher? And so I notice Peter's method of bringing the Word of God to his hearers on that occasion. I see Peter's posture, Peter's volume, and Peter's articulation are all revealed to us in verse 14. We begin with Peter's posture, and Peter standing up with the 11. Standing up with 11. That's a new style for a new era, for a new body, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read the Gospels carefully, you'll notice on many occasions we're told that Jesus sat and taught the multitudes. That was the style of the rabbis in the synagogues. They did not stand behind a lectern as I am doing now. They sat in a chair on a platform before the people, but they sat there and they taught the people. They talked to the people from a sitting position. I don't know how that began, and I'm not sure exactly what the significance of that is, but the idea seemed to be apparently that they were carrying on a dialogue or a conversation with the people that were there, more of a teaching situation. If you understand the Word of God, you recognize that the preacher of God's Word in New Testament times is a teacher, but he's more than a teacher. He is a herald. He is a proclaimer of truth. He is not dialoguing, conversing, nor rapping with people. He is standing up and boldly declaring, "Thus saith the Lord." And we have a new style for a new dispensation, and it begins right here. I notice, as the apostasy is increasing around us, that we are returning more to the rabbinical style today than we are to the preaching style. We have more rapping and conversing and dialoguing going on today than we have in some times past. You notice that people don't like to be preached to necessarily, at least people who are not submissive to God. They rather resent the authoritarian posture of that preacher of God's Word who stands up as if he is preaching to me and telling me what to do. That's resented by the unregenerate heart. And so nowadays we make great efforts to soften down not only the content of our message, but even the style in which it is delivered. Many of the religious radio programs today will find their hosts sitting at a table or sitting on a couch and conversing with the people, because that goes more with the American psychological mode today. But I simply take note of the fact that that was not the New Testament style. You study it very carefully. Peter stood. But not only Peter's posture, but also Peter's volume. He lifted up his voice, we are told. Volume sufficient for the occasion. Now, on this occasion, there was a great host of people gathered. 3,000 were saved, and more than that apparently were present. And so Peter had reason to lift up his voice. Furthermore, he had to get their attention. They were attracted by the phenomenon of tongues, but they were not automatically called to order just because he stood up and cleared his throat and acted as if he was about ready to address the crowd. And so I think it was necessary for him to lift up his voice in order to get their attention. But the point is that he spoke with volume sufficient for the occasion to allow everybody who was there today to hear his voice. For what good does it do to proclaim a message if those who are there can't hear what you are saying? And so both by his posture and by his volume, Peter was conveying authority, urgency, and efficiency. The best way to communicate the Word of God to everyone who is present. And I thirdly note Peter's articulation, for even that is alluded to here. The word said. Peter, standing up at the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them. And the word that is chosen, translated said in your Bible, has to do with the idea of clear enunciation, precision of speech. Peter said, Peter spake forth with clarity, with carefulness, that every word, yea, every syllable should be understood. That is all the more remarkable when we remember that Peter was a Galilean. Not educated, not trained. He had not been to elocution class nor speech class. He had not been to the university. He had not been trained in speech, but he understood both inherently, I think, and also by the power of the Holy Spirit who was now filling him, that if he was going to do any good on that occasion, he must speak clearly so that everyone could hear what was being said. And therefore, I conclude that when you are in public, speak loudly, at least loudly enough for everybody to hear. Speak slowly. Speak distinctly enough for everyone who is present to understand what you're saying, or else don't bother to speak. And that's a word of wisdom. Speak clearly enough, distinctly enough, and loud enough for everyone in your presence to hear what you are saying. If you're speaking before a class, speak up. If you're speaking before a congregation, speak up. If you're giving a testimony or prayer request in church, speak up. Don't mumble in your beard. You're speaking to all who are present. No need to talk if everybody can't hear what you are saying. Speak up. Peter understood the importance of a clear method of articulation. But I move secondly to Peter's message, because that, I think, is more important to our consideration today. And Peter's message is divided into three parts. There is, number one, a refutation. Number two, an explanation. And number three, an invitation. He begins with a refutation in verse 15. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. The third hour of the day would be 9 a.m. Roman time, third hour Jewish time from 6 o'clock when their daytime period began. Their night began at 6 o'clock sundown, 12 hours of night, and then 12 hours a day beginning at 6 o'clock in the morning. The hearers on that occasion, at least some of them, had accused the disciples of being drunk with new wine, and that's how they explained the miracle of speaking in tongues. Peter said that's nonsense. It's nonsense, we can understand, because that does not explain the phenomenon. How do men who have never studied other languages articulate clearly languages that they have not previously known because they're drunk? I don't know any drunken state that enables a man to do something that he couldn't do before. Instead, it impairs him from doing what he could do before. But furthermore, Peter said it's not the right time. People don't get drunk that early in the morning. People who get drunk at night. And so with a wave of his hand and a brief refutation, Peter passes off quickly the objection to the miracle which they had all observed. Wine gives artificial exhilaration. The Spirit gives a holy elevation. Wine stimulates evil. The Spirit incites good. Alcohol leaves its imbiber with a letdown feeling when the effects wear off, but the Holy Spirit builds strength and permanency in those whom He indwells. Wine causes men to act foolishly. The Holy Spirit causes men to act righteously and wisely. These men are not drunk as you suppose, said Peter, but they are instead filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Come back tonight. That is our text for the evening service. And so a refutation. A brief one, but a necessary one. And I learned by that though rebuke and argumentation and refutation are not the most important part of what we do as believers, they are necessary at times. Peter neither neglected to contradict their wrong notions, nor did he dwell upon that for the remainder of his sermon. And I think there's good advice, good wisdom to be found there. He confronted their wrong perception, and he dismissed it quickly so that he could get on to what was even more important, and that is the explanation of verses 16 through 20, or we might say the exposition of Scripture. But, said Peter, verse 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. The text is Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Peter takes his text from the Old Testament Scriptures, known by all those who gathered together on that occasion, for they were Jews, devout men from under heaven. He took his text from their Old Testament Scriptures, and he began to explain what the meaning of that text was. What has occurred today before your eyes on this feast day called Pentecost is certainly not the effects of wine, as some of you have charged, nor is it an inexplainable phenomenon that has no relationship to anything that God has said or done before. Far from it. It is a fulfillment of God's Word, your Old Testament Scriptures. This is that, said Peter, which was spoken by Joel the prophet. In examining how Peter applied his text, we find that there are really two divisions in Joel's prophecy. There is, first of all, the commencement of a new era. And there is, secondly, the consummation of that same era. The commencement is dealt with in verses 16 through 18. And let's just take some of the phrases and explain them one by one. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days. The last days. When are the last days? We hear a great deal about the last days, and sometimes people say, I believe we are in the last days. Indeed, we are. They began in the New Testament. Peter said it very clearly. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days. Turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 1, and you'll see it even more clearly there. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. When do the last days begin? They began with Jesus Christ. The last days speak of a new era, a new period, a new dispensation, a new segment of time in God's dealings with men upon the earth. These are the last days, and they began with Jesus Christ. God, who in former times spoke unto men by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by the Son. And now He continues to speak by the Son through the disciples whom the Son trained. He continues to speak by the Son through the Holy Spirit that is the ascension gift of the Son to His church. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel in the last days which have now begun. I, said God, will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. To pour out of my Spirit means to pour out in increased measure, greater measure than ever before. Let me read from John Phillips at this point. Never before had there been such an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, not even among the Hebrew people. Occasionally in the past, God had raised up a Moses or a Malachi, a David or a Daniel, even occasionally some obscure prophet or some godly woman, a Deborah, a Hannah, a Huldah, but never anything like this. Scores of people, all at once in one place, in evident power, proclaiming the mighty works of God and in the languages of the Gentile world. What before had been restricted and rare was now made available to all. This outpouring of the Spirit was without parallel in the past. It was to be accompanied by a corresponding outpouring of the Word of God. New revelations were to be made. New chapters added to the Bible. There would be visions and dreams, and above all, prophecy, twice repeated. The gift of prophecy was now given to the church, as before it had been given to Israel. The gift of a prophet in the early church, like that of an apostle, was a foundational gift, Ephesians 2:20. And like the gift of tongues, which so excited the people present at Pentecost, it would serve its purpose and become redundant once the witness to Israel as a nation was over and once the canon of Scripture was complete. End quote. Yes, we have now the pouring out of God's Spirit, not different in kind than before, but different in measure than before. The Holy Spirit of God had been present previously. Other men had spoken under the influence of the Holy Spirit and acted under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But now, at this time, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit in greater effusion, in greater measure than ever before. And Peter said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. The Spirit is to be poured out on this occasion upon all flesh. Upon all flesh. That does not mean every individual without exception. That means every type of individual without distinction. In Old Testament times, God had given His Spirit very, very sparingly. It had come only upon those selected ones who were the prophets, the judges, the spokesmen of God. And all of them, only those who were members of the nation of Israel, the selected people of God. God was very selective and I think very, very definably selective in the pouring out of His old Spirit in the Old Testament. You could just about exclude the greatest portion of the population of the world and say there's no possibility that any of these shall have the Spirit of God poured out upon them. They are not of the seed of Abraham. They do not qualify. We can only look for the pouring out of God's Spirit upon the sons of Abraham, and even then in stinting measure upon certain ones. But now it's all different. I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, that is all kinds of people. And He goes through and names some of them, sons and daughters, old men, young men, even slaves, female slaves and male slaves. That's what the word is in verse 18, my servants. Doulos, a bond slave. And on my handmaidens, verse 18, that's the feminine form of the same word, a female bond slave. Now I'm going to pour out my Spirit, not upon any particular nationality, not upon any particular rank, not just prophets and kings and judges and priests But no, now I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all kinds of people without distinction. Without regard to nationality. Without regard to economic standing. Without regard to male or female. Without regard to wealthy or poor, without regard to educated or uneducated, but as I begin to pour out my Spirit in great measure, you will not be able to say that there's anybody on the face of God's earth who is not a potential candidate for the pouring out of God's Spirit in this age. This is that prophesied by Joel. That which would come, in the words of Joel, afterwards, which Peter defines as the last days. This will come after God's dealings with the nation of Israel have come to a halting place. But at that time, I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And when that happens, there's going to be amazing things transpire. The most prominent of which is prophecy. There shall be visions. There shall be dreams. Visions are revelations that come when a person is awake. Dreams are revelations of God that come when he's asleep. And above everything else, there shall be prophecy. Prophecy is speaking under divine influence or divine power. Whether it be foretelling or forthtelling, that's beside the point. But prophecy is speaking under divine influence, the very words of God. And that day, all kinds of people are going to prophesy. Sons and daughters, as Anna prophesied in Luke 2:36, as the daughters of Philip prophesied in Acts 21:19, old men and young men, Ananias, the old man, prophesying, or rather the old man seeing a vision in Acts 9:10, Paul, who saw one, a younger man, in Acts 9:12, and 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Cornelius, a Gentile, who had a vision of God in Acts 10:3, John, the Revelator, who was a young man when he began to walk with Christ and then lived to be an old man, who saw the greatest vision of them all. Read about it in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and then throughout the remainder of the book. And if I understand correctly, John was the last prophet and the last seer, the last one to have these kinds of visions. Yes, this was a new era, a new generation, a new beginning marked by these phenomena that would take place in the church during this first generation to mark the commencement of a new era. When that era of phenomena came to a close, we find John the Revelator, who saw the greatest vision of them all, very carefully writing in the last chapter of his book, verse 19, "And if any man shall take away..." Well, if any man shall add, verse 18, unto the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And likewise, the prohibition against taking away. You see, there were new revelations. There were new dreams. There were new visions from God. There was prophecy going on throughout this early church period. Read about it in 1 Corinthians 14. Read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This was God speaking to His people in a phenomenal way. And finally, John the Revelator with the greatest vision of them all, and he brings it to a close, and he's now giving us the completed canon, the Word of God. And he said, "Don't you dare add to this now. That's it. The revelations now cease. It's complete." But the day of Pentecost and the immediate years which followed were a day of multiplied revelations. They were a day of increased prophecy because it was the commencement of a new era. But Peter also has something to say about the consummation of this era. He goes on in verse 19 to say, "And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." And now we come to the consummation of this era. The era which begins in grace, with an unusual outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God, so that God's Word is more plentiful than it's ever been before. God's people are more powerful than they've ever been before. This era that begins with a pouring out of the Spirit of God, how is it going to end? It's going to end with a great judgment of God. That's how it's going to end. Fire, blood, smoke, these all speak of destructive war. Signs in the heavens, the moon turning to blood. Where have you read anything like that? Read about it in the book of Revelation. Read about it in Revelation chapter 6 and in subsequent chapters. You can find it all there. The consummation of the age, how God is going to bring this great era of grace to a close, and He's going to do so with great bloodshed and warfare and fire and destruction, and yes, even the elements of the heavens are going to be shaken. That didn't take place on the day of Pentecost. You see, Joel's prophecy spans an era. It marks the beginning and the end. The commencement and the consummation of this new thing that God is going to do afterwards. It marks the definition of the last days. How the last days will begin and how they will close. And Joel sees it all. And Peter says, this is it. This is the beginning. Then what he quotes cannot obviously refer to the day of Pentecost, where there was no blood and fire and vapor of smoke. There was no warfare. There was no destruction. There was no moon turning to blood. There was no upheaval in the heavens. No, that's the end of the era. But this, said Peter, is the beginning. Mark it well. Your own Bible told you about it, he said to that Jewish crowd that day. Now it's beginning. It's beginning. The same Bible of yours that tells you how it will begin, and you've seen it begin, and you know from what I've told you that this is the very Word of God spoken by Joel. You know that this is the beginning. You know that God is doing what He said He would do. The same prophecy which told you how it will begin also told you how it will end. The beginning of this era is going to end in great destruction and judgment. Therefore, you'd better be ready. No wonder it was such a powerful sermon. No wonder their hearts were pricked. No wonder the Holy Spirit of God worked and 3,000 were saved on that occasion. Peter's exposition was right on target. The third element of Peter's message is his invitation. Verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Still quoting from the prophecy of Joel. For even that message of judgment in the Old Testament prophecy also ended on a note of grace. And Peter, in speaking of the judgment to come, wants also to end upon this great note of grace. An invitation. Notice something about the invitation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter's invitation. And any good scriptural invitation is somewhat different from what some people have in their minds when you speak the word invitation in our day. To many people in our day, an invitation is what you do at the end of the sermon. Peter's was in the middle. To many people in our day, the invitation is when you have people raise hands or walk an aisle. Peter had no one raise a hand nor walk an aisle. You see, Peter understood what many do not understand, and that is the invitation is in the message. In fact, properly understood and properly proclaimed, the invitation is the message. When you hear the message of God's Word, that's the invitation to believe. When you hear the message of judgment, that's the warning to flee from the wrath to come. When you hear the message of God's mercy, that's the invitation right then to go to God in your heart and not delay another second, not even to the end of the service. Peter's invitation, its scope, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The idea seems to be one of distinction. The prophet Joel recognized that in his day, It was not easy for anyone to just call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. In order to call upon the name of the Lord in His day, you had to come to the temple where God was worshipped. You had to bring the proper sacrifice so that you might be acceptable before God. If you were not of the seed of Abraham, you had to become a Jew by circumcision, by sacrifice, by proselyte baptism. Then you could approach unto God and call upon Jehovah God for salvation. That was not an easy thing to do. But now it was. Now the invitation of God is being broadened. Now the scope has been widened to include every individual in the world. If you will call upon the name of the Lord, whoever you are, wherever you're from, whatever your background, if you will call, you will be saved. Why should anyone die without Christ? Why should anyone go to hell? Is it not because the promises of God have been made to you? No, my dear friend, they have. Is it not because the Savior died who is sufficient for your sins? No, He has died and He is sufficient for your sins. Is it because you have no invitation to come? No, you have an invitation to come. It is only your sin, your pride, your stubbornness, your rebellion, your refusal that will send you to hell. Because the message of grace is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Rich or poor, black or white, bond or free, American or Indian, makes no difference, educated or uneducated, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what are the terms of the invitation? Faith, repentance, and submission. Faith is implied. If you believe, call. Whosoever believes the message enough to call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Faith is implied. Repentance, that's indicated in the words, shall call. Epikaleo, to call to, in the middle voice. For oneself in need. There's an urgency in that word. There's a recognition of personal need and personal redemption required in that word. Whosoever shall call out to the Lord as a person who recognizes that he is in need. Whosoever shall call to God with the urgency that recognizes that without Him you are lost. Whosoever shall call out to Him because you realize that you are a sinner and you are doomed and damned unless God save you. Whosoever shall call, and the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thirdly, there's submission. The name of the Lord. Peter didn't say, whosoever shall call upon the name of Jesus. It is Jesus the man who gave His life for you. He laid down His life. He gave His body. He provided the sacrifice. But it is not Jesus as such who saves you. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who saves you. He is Lord. And you don't come lightly up to Him and say, hey, Jesus, give me some of that salvation. You come humbly, trembling, before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who holds your destiny in His hands, the sovereign God of the universe, loved mankind enough to make Himself a man and to die upon the cross and to pay the price for your sins. But you come up now to this Lord and you say, I deserve judgment, but I need mercy. And I yield myself into your authority. I make you my Lord. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Its scope, its terms, its promise shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from sin, saved from self, saved from Satan, saved from destruction, saved from judgment that is sure to come. Ready in that day. That notable, that great and notable day of the Lord that Peter is talking about here. You'll be ready in that day only if you are in Christ. But whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's the first part of Peter's sermon. And that's my sermon to you today. How is it between you and God? What is your relationship to Him? Are you ready for that day of judgment? Shall we bow our heads? Shall we examine our hearts before Him? This era began in grace. It ends in judgment. This era, by the mercy of God, has been extended for now nearly 2,000 years. For God is a God of great grace. But this era of grace is coming to a close one day. It could be very, very soon. Are you ready when the day of judgment comes? Are you ready when your day of judgment comes? For you have no promise of tomorrow. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you prepared to stand before Him? Do you have a righteousness sufficient to stand in His holy presence? If not, then I tell you, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon Him even now. Dear Father, apply Thy word to hearts where needs are sensed, where souls are struggling with their sin and their guilt, where men and women and boys and girls understand their dire condition apart from Thy saving power. In those hearts, even now, O Lord, reveal Thyself. And may those hearts call out to Thee, even at this moment, for salvation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.